Let us turn to one of the passages of Scripture which we read in the book of Psalms. The book of Psalms, Psalm 130. And if God would help us, we'd like to concentrate on verses 3 and 4. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. It is said that on his deathbed, the famous Martin Luther said, "Will you sing me one of Paul's psalms?" And they said to him, "What do you mean, Paul's psalms?" And apparently, he meant Psalm 32, which we sang, and Psalm 130, which we're looking at. There were other ones, I can't remember right now what they were, but he meant, when he said Paul's Psalms, the Psalms which teach justification by faith alone. So, here we have Psalm 130. Notice how it starts. Notice how it ends. How does someone go from the depths? He starts off, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." And he ends, "He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities." He shall. How does one go, as it were, from the depths of despair to absolute certainty and hope and trust and confidence in God? What comes between the first verse and the last verse to make such a change in a person? And it's the gospel, you see. It's the gospel. Now, when you explain the gospel to people who are genuinely interested, you tell them, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." It can't be that simple. It's more complex than that. Surely it can't be that simple. And yet, you see, the realization that it is simple faith in Christ liberates a soul. It changes a person's life. It transforms their whole character. The realization of that truth that captivated Martin Luther, whose 500th centenary we're celebrating this month. Justification by faith alone. Now, when the psalmist composed a psalm, how did he do it? How did the psalmist compose their psalms? Was it a case that the psalmist said, "Well, I've got a quiet afternoon, I can write a psalm"? Is that how he did it? No, not how he did it. Was it a case that the psalmist said, "Look, I've got 50 psalms to compose by the end of the year. I better reserve every Tuesday morning to composing psalms"? Is that how he wrote them? No. What's the context? How did they write the psalms? Out of what kind of ethos, what kind of spirit did they write the psalms? That is why we sang Psalm 45 at the beginning. "My heart is indicting good matter. the word indicting means bubbling up or overflowing. In the New King James here, in the normal Psalms we have, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is a pen of a ready writer. What he's saying there is this. My heart is bubbling up. My heart is bubbling over with some great aspect of God's mercy. And I can't stop picking up my pen and putting it in writing. Actually, the new Sing Psalms, I've put it very well. A noble theme inspires my heart with verses for the king. And Psalm 45 was overwhelmed with the greatness and the beauty of the King, Christ Jesus, that was to come. And he couldn't prevent himself picking up his pen and writing it down. His heart was overflowing, bubbling up with this fantastic theme of God's mercy in Christ. That's how they composed their psalms. So, what is the noble theme of this psalm? Psalm 130. What's the noble theme? Well, I would say my summary of it would be, well, I think these two verses. In fact, these two verses don't just, to me, sum up the psalm. But these two verses basically are a summary of the whole Bible. Couldn't we contract it to say, despite the theme, the title, the meaning of the psalm is, despite the seriousness of our sin, is forgiveness with God. There is still forgiveness with God, despite how serious our sin is. And when you think of it, is that not the theme of the whole Bible? From Genesis to Revelation? Summarize it in one sentence. Could it not be that? If you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But, all these blessed buts. Someone was it, Martin Lloyd Jones, who said, the most important word in the Bible is but, yet, but there is forgiveness with you, despite the seriousness of our sin. So let's look at these two things, the seriousness of sin, and then the reality, the truth that there is. What's the problem with sin? Why is sin so serious for you and me? The answer is our problem before God is not what the psychologists say, or guilt feelings. Our problem before God is we're guilty. Our problem is guilt, not guilt. Far more serious than guilt feelings, we are guilty before God. So he asked, what is guilt? Guilt is liability to punishment. Because of your behavior, you're liable to be punished. That's guilt. And my friend, it's not guilt feelings you have. We are. Is that not right? We have sinned. We are guilty before God. Whether we feel guilty or not, we are guilty before God. Because of our sin, we are liable to punishment from God. That's a starting. Paul writes to the Roman Church about the elementary, basic fundamentals of the doctrine of the gospel. when you try to explain to somebody the gospel, where do you start? Lots of people say, oh, you start with God as well. Is that where Paul started? Listen to him. Where did he start? Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. That's the starting point. You go along to somebody and say, oh, God loves you. She says, well, what's the problem? And by the way, explain to me why I get cancer. If God loves me, why did my child die if God loves me? It is true, God is love. But it's also true, God is holy. And he has sworn the soul that sins must die. That's the starting point. That's where Paul started, and that's where we must start. So what is sin? Someone has said, it's saying no to God. You know what God wants, but you don't want to do it. You're not happy about it. That's sin. Saying no to God. Sin is disagreeing with God. Disagreeing with him. You see, I could be keeping all the commandments. I could be keeping them all, not breaking one of them. And then God gives me cancer. I'm not a happy guy. I'm disagreeing with God. I say, God, why do you do that? I don't want cancer. I'm disagreeing. I'm not breaking a commandment. I'm disagreeing with God. You see, we haven't just, some people say, what's the difference between obedience and submission? As I understand it, we obey commands. We submit to God's will. We submit to God's will. We submit, or we should submit, to God's providence. We don't like it, we don't agree with it, but that's sin. That's sin. If you agree with God, like we said in the morning, Christ always agreed with his Father. Think about it. Think about it in your own life. Sin is really God murder. If we could only get rid of God. I remember being a young boy saying, I wish there wasn't religion. It'd be great. I could do what I want. Rid of God. God murder. That's sin. Get rid of God. Well, here is the psalmist, and he's in the depths. He knows he's sinned. He knows he's guilty. He's aghast at himself. He's traumatized with his condition. And he says, Who can stand? God should mark iniquity. That word mark, in the original, it means intense scrutiny. God doesn't just examine the surface. You do something wrong. If we're interviewing somebody for a job or a post, we look at what he does, don't we? And then we work in the way and say, now, why did he do that? If we're examining ourselves, we start with outward behaviour and then we go into the motives and the purpose and the reason he does things. It's the opposite with God. God starts with the heart. God starts on the inside. And then he works out. And so often, with us all, you never doesn't need to reach the actions. The heart has been wrong. We're disagreeing with God. The other thing about marking is the recording. The recording of a misdeed. When God marks iniquity, he records it. There's a verse in Galatians 3, is it verse 10 or 13? Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The demands of God's law are great. You see, our being, God is an absolute being. And that's why he cannot simply accept the best we can offer. We argue, don't we? Well, look, I can't do any more. I can't do any better. It's the best I can do. Surely that's acceptable. Think about it. Not with an absolute being. God's an absolute being. Therefore, he requires, demands from his creatures, absolute perfection. Our standards he requires has to be the height of heaven. Reach heaven's standards. Not the best that earth can produce, but what heaven requires. That's the standard. The depths, as we've said already, in our inward hearts. He requires truth in the inward parts. The breath, every action, every person, no exceptions. The theologians have a term that used to sober me. God's law is unrelaxable, unchangeable, and inalienable. Because God is God. Because God is absolute. He can't relax it for any reason. He cannot change it for any reason. And it's inalienable. No. What do the theologians mean by that? Well, if I've understood them correctly, it means this. You can't get away from it. You can't opt out and say, oh, well, I'm not going to be a Christian. It won't apply to me. Oh, yes. The question is not are you a Christian when it comes to God's law. When it comes to God's law, the question is, are you a human being? And if you're a human being, God's law applies to you. You can't opt out. How long have you to keep this up for? Cursed is anyone who continues not. It's forever and ever. Because God is absolute. He's unchangeable. Well, aren't we liable to punishment? Well, I go change the subject. It's not pleasant. I don't enjoy it. Isn't it true? We have to face the truth. We have to face reality. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But, there is forgiveness with you. There is the reality of forgiveness. Wonderful. You know, we sinful people are people of extremes. How long it takes to convict a person of his sin? But the moment you convict him, he goes to the other extreme. No, there's no hope for me. You don't know how bad I am. We go to two extremes. But here's the truth. Our sin is far more serious than we realize. There is. Now, I love verse 4. I see the gospel in it. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. That the word that could be fully translated, but there is forgiveness with you in order that you may be feared. Do note the which comes first. You see, I used to think, maybe you here tonight, you might think the same. I used to think, well, God is not going to forgive me until I sort myself out. God is not going to forgive me until I learn to fear him properly. Till I learn to worship properly. He's not going to forgive me. Is that the order of the gospel? Is that what we have in verses 3 and 4? Verse 4, I should say. There is forgiveness with you, O Lord, in order that you may then fear aright. Respect God properly. You'll never respect God properly until you first receive forgiveness. Psalm 9, verse 10, I think it is, it says, those who know you will put their trust in you. Those who know your name will put their trust in you. Do you know why we don't know God? Do you know why we don't follow Christ? Because we don't know Christ. You'll never follow Christ until you first receive his forgiveness for nothing. Now that's the order of this verse. Forgiveness first, then living properly, then fearing God aright. You can't talk about living properly, worshipping properly, until you first receive forgiveness. That's the order. It's not just simply in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. And that's why, well, in his word, I wait for the Lord my soul, and in his word, I do hope. What has God promised? Upon what does prayer and faith for mercy depend? In his word, I do hope. And here's his word. There is forgiveness in order that you may be properly worshipped. We have it the other way around. Because we don't understand. God's ways are not our ways. And that's why the gospel, why Christ comes to the gospel, in the gospel to every one of us and says, come to me and we'll sort out your life together. But until you surrender to me, you'll never sort out your life. We tend to think, I have to sort myself out first. You can't sort yourself out. Only Christ can sort you out. So we have to come to him first and let him work salvation out of us. Let him, his Holy Spirit within us, to turn our lives and transform us. Now, what is clearly before us here is his word, I do hope. But what has his word said? You see, we sometimes make up our minds, oh, God's going to do this, God's going to do that. Has God promised me to do this? I remember God was so merciful to me. I remember being exercised with the fact that God had never said to me when I had cancer, oh, you'll be cured. I couldn't find a promise in the Bible where he said that. I found a promise where God said, I will be with you in trouble. God has not promised us a straightforward life, but he has promised to be with us. And with us he is, and with us he will be if we trust in him. So we ask now, what has God promised? You need a promise to believe. Has God said he'd do this? Has God said he'd do that? God has said he'll be with us. But the details, the specifics, that's another story. So, I want to look right now about this forgiveness. What has God promised? He who covers his sin will not prosper. But, it's these buts, the wonderful but. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Whoever. That word, whoever, is a great word. I love it. In the Authorized Versions, it's whosoever. But do you know how it could be translated? It could be translated without exception. Without an exception, whoever if confesses and forsakes his sin, will have mercy. We read there in Romans 10. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes. Was it Robbie Duncan? I can't remember who it was. He said, I am so glad that my name is not in the Bible. Because if the Bible said, if Robbie Duncan believes in the name of the Lord, he'll be saved, I would be terrified there'd be another Robbie Duncan somewhere. But when it says, whoever, I'm in there. It doesn't matter who you are. All that matters is you trust Christ. You believe in the gospel. That's what matters. Whoever. And also, we also read in Romans 10, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Is that hard? Is that difficult? Is that impossible? Is God asking too much when he says, just call? You've got yourself in a mess. Just call on me. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Isn't the gospel glorious? No one perishes who trusts in him. Don't we often sing, in fact, Psalm 34, the last verse. None perish that him trust. How's that for the gospel? How's that for the gospel in the Old Testament? The utter impossibility of anyone perishing who trusts in Christ. That's a reality. Isn't that glorious? Isn't that wonderful? And you know, here's the good thing, we're kind of just about that actually. Verse 7. More blessings in verse 7. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. Abundant redemption. Plenty of redemption. Plenty available. With the Lord there is mercy. That word mercy could be translated, with the Lord there is steadfast love and plentiful redemption. Now what it is saying there is this, there is plenty mercy available in Christ with God. But what it's emphasizing here is, once you taste of that plentiful redemption, that plentiful mercy, once you taste it, after that, God's love is steadfast. That is very important. That's very helpful. It means God will still continue to love you, irrespective of your many failures. He'll continue to love you. The gifts and the coin of God are without change of heart, change of mind. You can't change. I remember, long before I was converted, I used to be terrified of that verse in Malachi 3:6. Yes, for I am the Lord, I do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed, you sons of Jacob. I am the Lord, I don't change. It used to terrify me. But you know, the devil kept me from reading the verse properly. What does it say? You sons of Jacob, I don't change. Therefore, you're not consumed. It's as if it's saying, you sons of Jacob, you jolly well deserve to be consumed the way you've behaved even after I saved you. But because I do not change, you're not consumed. Oh, you deserve to be. But my word, my oath, I have sworn. Trust in me, and forever my steadfast love will be around you. You will wander, you will fail, but my steadfast love is upon you who trust me. The point is, we'll require God's mercy again. We're not going to live perfect lives. We're going to let him down. But his love, constant, steadfast love. What a glorious salvation there is in Christ. What wonderful. What's the conclusion of the whole matter? What is between the psalmist's despair and joy? What's his noble theme? What's indicting his heart? What's making him bubble up and bubble over? A plea for mercy based on a word of truth. God's coming. There is forgiveness with God. Christ comes in the gospel and says, just come to me. Leave all your responsibilities with me. I will be responsible for you on the day of judgment. Just come to me. Just come to me. Just trust me. Just leave your soul and all its sins with me. Hand me your sins. If you lodge your mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. May God, the Holy Spirit, his word be effectual to all of us. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, be pleased to take the things of Christ and burn them upon our hearts. Unite us in a living, saving faith to your Son this night. Bind us up in the bundle of life with Christ. Wash us in the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. For sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Hear us in mercy, answer us in peace, as we pray, only and always.